Good morning, everybody, and be seated, please. I want to add my word of agreement with things John said earlier by way of welcoming each one of you, especially those of you who are connected to Bob and Leona's family. We thank you for your presence today, and we welcome you. I want to add also my word of sympathies to Matt's family for in the passing of Granny Keener, who was a great lady that I knew a long time ago. So we think of your family, Matt, and all of you VBS workers and all of you who are youngsters who will be involved in that. We look forward to, I'm sure, a busy week, and I've seen a lot of the work that's been done about that. It looks wonderful, so we look forward to that activity. We're at number 5 of a series that we've been thinking through during the month of July, an important one that shows a theme that it runs overarching through the whole story of the Bible, from Exodus 19 at least, all the way through to Revelation 5 at least, we have noticed. So just assume for a moment that you knew none of that, knew what we've said. And just assume that if what we've been talking about is so, what if there were a people in the world who knew beyond any question that they are treasured by someone greater than the world? I mean, one thing would be sure about that. That people would have the prospect of enjoying their lives. I mean, if you know you're valued, you don't have to wear yourself out trying to prove somehow that you are worth something. If you know you are treasured by someone who, because of that one's love for you, you have no reason to be looking down your nose thinking that you're better than someone else around you. And if you know that because you're treasured, your hope is real and you have something to look forward to, then you don't need to drag around always the heavy anvil of injustices and unfairness and mistake and so forth in either your past or someone else's. So that's one thing that, sure, life would be better. But there's another thing we've been learning this month, and that is that if it were that way, if there were a people in the world who knew beyond question that they were treasured, it would be what God has always wanted. And here is one beautiful paragraph, one beautiful practical paragraph from the second chapter of Titus, where all doubt about whether we are treasured or how much we are treasured is removed. It's one of the most meaningful paragraphs in Scripture. It says so much in such few words. Titus 2, starting at verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, or disciplining us, or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works." Now think about that passage with us for just a moment. And we got to it a little sooner maybe than we meant to. But notice in the first place here, that last verse, verse 14. That one verse turns our attention to Jesus' act of grace so that He might treasure a people. Just look at that statement for a moment and notice, first of all, the nature of what Jesus does because of the promise of his Father and in keeping with the Spirit's work also. What Jesus does here, you notice the first two words. What he did is voluntary. Who gave? Then notice that what he did is substitutionary, or sometimes you'll hear the word vicarious. It's for our sake. Who gave himself for us. Cambry read about that as we observed the supper this morning, the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. And then notice that what he does is not only voluntary and for us, but it's also infinitely, unimaginably costly. Who gave himself for us. His body, his personality, his soul, he gives it for us. And what he endures when the Father lays our sin, the judgment of our sin on him. That's the nature of his work. And now, while you're still looking at that passage, consider for a moment the purpose of his work. It's twofold according to what that says. He does the things we've just mentioned to redeem us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness is wickedness. It's the terrible circumstance where we not only are without direction in our lives, but where we become the victim of whatever else may be done to harm us or to hurt us. To redeem means that he pays a ransom price in order to set us free from slavery to lawlessness. To redeem is to set free by purchasing through a ransom price. And then secondly, he does this to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to make them holy, to make them his own, to set them apart from himself, for himself. Now notice carefully while you're looking at that there's no thought in this passage here of the first one of those purposes, that is to redeem us, without also the other one of those purposes, that is to have a people for his own possession. The two things go together here and are a part of the same action. There's the nature of Jesus' act of grace, and then there's the purpose of Jesus' act of grace. And then let's dwell on for a little bit longer moment what this act of our great Lord's grace means. And while all of you haven't necessarily been with us for all of the last 4 weeks, at least hopefully we have established a line of thought enough so that you can recognize that this is the fulfillment of what we have been reading that God said he wanted to do and would do. What Jesus does is the fulfillment of the idea that God wanted a people in the world for his own treasured possessions. When he offered Israel the covenant relationship with him at Mount Sinai, he said, "I've brought you up out of that awful slavery. And if you're willing for me to be your God, I'll take you and I'll make you my own possession, and I'll cause you to be a kingdom and to be a priesthood in the world." And in Deuteronomy 7, in verses 6 and 7, we made reference to this as we went along. Let me call your attention to it again. At the end of that generation in the wilderness, about to enter the promised land, Moses said to him, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Now, if you're watching, all the key terms of that passage on the screen here were first spoken to those people about being redeemed, about becoming a treasured possession, about being the object of God's special grace and love, all of that. That's what Paul is saying has happened in Christ. We read from Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, especially the American Standard Translation. In him we were made a heritage so that we might be to the praise of his glory in this world. And that idea it has to do with the same thing Paul is writing about here. To go with that, if you think about it, God wants a people like this in part for the world. God wants a people in the world. He wants to treasure a people so that he himself can be known in his people's zeal for what is good. That's what the verse 14 goes ahead to say there. People who are zealous, who are eager for what is good. And then, significantly, what I'm getting at or trying to get at here with us today, it's the expectation of this letter to Titus that Paul gives here, that such a thing as this, God having a people and this people being eager for good in the world, such a thing as this is expected to happen in the ordinary lives of common members of small churches in the towns on the island of Cyprus or in Springfield or here. God wants to treasure a people so that those people in their ordinary everyday lives can make him known by being eager for what is good in life as it is. Now, that one verse calls attention to Jesus' act of grace. But the whole letter of Titus is calling our attention to the implications of being treasured. Go ahead to the next ideas now, if you will. I want to mention three ways in which the implications of being treasured work themselves out in real life as this letter imagines. Number one, and these are three statements, but they're far-reaching. People who know they're treasured by the Lord can function purposefully and honorably in situations where others are not their same age or sex or vocation or family circumstance. This is something the world is not very good at offering, if you notice, these days. But the ability to know who you are and to hold up your head and be yourself and to be active and do some good in life as it is where you have to live is a wonderful, wonderful possibility. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 mentions several possible situations in which the members of a congregation may find themselves. There will be older men, verse 2, who've matured in the faith and so forth. There'll be older women, verse 3. There'll be younger women, verse 4. There'll be younger men, in verse 6. There'll be each of us ourselves. If we, like me, I'm of course not older, but I'm obviously not younger either, at least in my mind. You may debate me about those things, but I have a place in this too. Each of us does. And that's the interesting thing about this. These verses speak to the normal situations individual Christians find themselves living and where the members of a congregation have to function every day. It's in the world as it is, too, and not as in the world as we wish it was. And notice that as Paul gives the instructions, there's a qualifier that keeps coming up. Will you look at it with me? At the end of verse 5, it says, that the word of God may not be reviled. At the end of verse 8, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. At the end of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's kind of hard to miss the point. He's not just giving instructions about what you have to do. He's given instructions to us about the ways in which, if we live for the Lord, treasured by Him, His glory is going to become known in community or everyday life situations. That lets us in on the point of it, that the Lord may be glorified in His people. That's the idea. And that's what God wanted ever since we read about this verse in Exodus 19. Secondly, people who know they're treasured can live solidly and productively and hopefully in a world setting that does not share or support their outlook. Where we have to live if we're going to live that way, because the world, of course, doesn't see everything like we do. And you notice that on the island of Crete where these people were living, look back at chapter 1, verse 12. Paul quoted one of their own. He's not calling them this, he said himself, but he said one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That guy was not the chairman of the Chamber of Commerce, was he, on Crete when he said that? Could you be a Christian in a situation like that? Would you have to walk around calling the culture names or blaming the culture? Would you have to withdraw from it and try to pretend it wasn't there? None of that. What Paul teaches with the four of chapter 2 and verse 11 beginning is a beautiful way to go about living. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says that the grace that's appeared is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What's beautiful about that verse is that it caught the kind of balance that it imagines. This is not the action of a fanatic or someone who is a crazy religious person. Notice that there's grace here, which means kindness, compassion. Then there is realistically the renouncing of all the opposites of grace, those things that don't correspond either to the one who appeared bringing grace or to grace itself. And then there's well-rounded living. Within ourselves, there is self-control or sensibleness. Toward others, there's uprightness or righteousness. And in relation to God, there is godliness. And please notice that all of this is responsive. Responsive to what the Lord has done when He appeared. We're first treasured, then we live like it. We don't first live like it and then become treasured like we live like it. That's not a very good sentence, is it? Kate pointed out a poster she has on our pantry door. It looks like our little dog we had for 15 years. And the saying says, "I'm not loved because I'm valuable. I'm valuable because I'm loved." I think that's what these verses are saying, especially verse 12. And third, people who know they're treasured can value other people and relate to them in a way that contributes well-being and strength to the broader community outside the congregational setting. You remember that the setting where these words were first being read was not ideal. Crete, but Crete in the Roman world of the time. And yet, the grace of God, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 11, has appeared for all people. So surely, His people, as beneficiaries of His grace, are in a spot to be gracious to all people. We should be, shouldn't we? Look at chapter 3 and 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, that'd be civil authorities, to be obedient, to not rebellious. We don't gain our standing by showing that we're always the one who can oppose everything. To be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. I wonder if that applies to social media too. To avoid quarreling, not to start it. To be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Friends, our heroes should be people who have that spirit and who demonstrate that spirit in everyday life. We shouldn't devote ourselves to people who are the exact opposite of what that says. If the Lord has a people for His own possession who have a zeal for what's good, the wonder of it is that's profitable for all people. That's what chapter 3 and verse 8 says. That's profitable for all. There being a people like this is profitable for all people. Now, there's the act of grace that leaves no doubt that God treasures people He redeems in His Son. And then there are three ways in which people who know they're treasured can be a blessing. God's grace goes with God's people. His grace, His people, so that He can be known. The grace that has appeared teaches us to see ourselves as a part of a treasured people and to be treasured people for the world's benefit, and to treasure the glory that will appear. Verse 14, grace did appear, glory will appear. Beneficiaries of grace look forward to what will appear. But before all of that, everybody notice that grace calls us to take what Jesus brought for all people potentially and to make it our own actually. The Lord, who wants us to be His own, invites us to make Him our own. The one who wants to treasure us wants also to be treasured by us. It's responsive. That's the nature of Christian faith. Therefore, we say to everybody, please make sure you've embraced the grace of God when you made the good confession and are united with the Lord and He raises you up to walk in newness of life at your obedience to the gospel. And then make sure that you're treasuring Him in the ways described in this text in everyday life. You need to make a beginning at that today. If we can help you at it, would you let us know while we stand and sing together?